So, as you get your Bibles, or if you have your scripture books, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13 through the rest of the chapter. As you guys are turning there and we're getting started for this, I had a smile as we were over there and worship was done and that video was going. My wife, I think it was her way of telling me, don't go long, because she says, we have to leave by 11:30. So I'm taking that as a hint not to go long. And listen, I've never even gone close to 11:30. We started later. All right. So as we get into this, we look at the second part of chapter 1 of 1 Peter in our Exile series, going through this book verse by verse. Let's have just a reminder of what we covered in the first part of chapter 1, the promises that Peter focused on, telling us what is ours through Jesus Christ by the grace of God. And remember, the first 12 verses have nothing to do with anything we're doing. Everything Peter focused on was all the work that God had been doing or has done for us. If you remember, he starts out by calling us the elect, meaning that no matter what we are, however you view that, we're chosen by the sovereign love of God. The only reason we can proclaim salvation, the only reason that I can proclaim that I'm a child of God, the only reason we can proclaim forgiveness and eternal life is because God made a sovereign choice to die for us. This is ours. This is a promise that is given to us by the grace of God, that you and I are chosen by the sovereign love of God. Peter tells us that we're sanctified by his Spirit. We're set apart by his Spirit. We're made holy by his Spirit because we are born from above. We have been given a living hope, a confidence that is not found in this world, but is found solely in Jesus Christ. We've been given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. This is ours this morning. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is yours. You have a living hope and an inheritance that can never be taken from you. You are guarded by God himself. Peter reminds us that it is God himself. The power of God guards you today, bringing you to his presence. You're filled with glory and you've been given an inexpressible joy. Christian, this is yours. This is how Peter started the letter. This is how Peter starts this out, and he's telling us, this is yours, Christian, that God has given to you by his grace. These are your promises. And that's important to understand, because when we get to verse 13, there's that wonderful word that you'll find throughout Scripture many, many times. And verse 13 starts with the word, therefore. See, in all of verses 1 through 12, there is no command to us. No command appears at any point in time in the first 12 verses, because Peter is focusing on God's work of salvation. Peter is focusing on God's mercy in preserving us until the return of Christ. If you go back last week, remember, he's writing to Christians that are facing persecution, hardship, difficulties, oppositions. He's writing to Christians that are having hard lives. And he's wanting them to remember God's work of salvation and the fact that God is preserving them until he returns. And after he goes through all of that in the first 12 verses, he comes to this, therefore. Therefore, because of everything that I just covered, that's what Peter's saying, because of everything I've just said, because of every truth that I've just proclaimed, now I'm going to call you to a response. He's going to call us to a response because of what God has done for us. And here's the thing about when God calls us to respond to him, when God calls us to action, when God calls us to do something, we have to remember that every expectation that God ever places on us, ever, every expectation, is all built upon the foundation of the gracious work that he's already done for us. Right? If we lose sight of what God has done for us, then when we start looking at the expectations, then we're going to start looking at them in a negative way, in a way that we don't want to actually step into the life that God is calling us to do. It is always God's finished work, what he has done for us, that must motivate our life of faith, what we do because of what he's done. See, unfortunately, many times in the Christian walk, we can get so focused on what is expected of us that we forget to keep our eyes on what God has done for us. And then we lose our joy. And we lose our excitement. And we lose our passion. And we start focusing on negatives instead of seeing it as a glorious promise that God has given to us to live a life of holiness. And that's what Peter is trying to do here. He's saying, listen, this is everything God has done for us. Now, therefore, this must be our response. And that's what we come to when we begin in verse 13. So, right off the bat, here's Peter. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I don't know if anybody else likes to read other translations. If you don't, it's a great thing to do. You don't have to buy a lot of translations, but you can go on the internet and just look up different translations, because some of the ways that things are worded paint a better picture of what's being said. And so in this version, it's this, prepare your minds for action. But other translations say this, gird up your loins. Gird up your loins for action. Gird up the loins of your mind for action. Was that my daughter that said what? Or it was you? I heard it this way and I was like, that was totally be my daughter. Like, what? Make sure you get that in your notes. But this idea of gird up your loins. So think about it this way. Peter is using a language here that in this time period, in order to be unhindered in their movement, when a person was either starting a journey or they were getting ready to engage in work or they were actually going into combat, what the people would do is they would bind up their long flowing garments, they would bind them up closely around their bodies, and they would fasten it all with a belt so that they would be unhindered in the work that they were being called to do or in the task that they were being called to do. So again, if you were taking a journey, if you were going to do some work, or if you were entering into battle, there was this idea of girding up your loins, taking them, and fastening them around you so that you would not be unhindered. What Peter is saying here is he's saying, gird up the loins of your mind for action. Meaning, in response to all that God has done for us, in response to the work of Jesus Christ and the promises that have been given to us, we are called, as followers of Jesus, to tighten up sloppy thinking. We're called to tighten up our thinking. And this fits with our last sermon series, but this is something that is constantly found throughout the New Testament. You know, be renewed by the renewing of your mind, or be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're told to focus on certain things in our thinking. And Peter continues that truth by saying, tighten up sloppy thinking. Bind your thinking up and fasten it with a belt. Here's what I love about Scripture. He doesn't refer to this, but Paul tells us about a belt that we are supposed to wear as Christians. And in the armor of God, we are called to fasten our lives with the belt of truth. So if you look at the entirety of Scripture, my response to what God has done for me begins by tightening up sloppy thinking and bringing it under the obedience of God's truth. Not thinking the way the world does. Not thinking the way that the world around me tells me to think. Not thinking how my old nature wants to think. But instead thinking the way God calls me to through his truth. This is why we constantly are encouraging, be in the Word of God. Because we cannot know the truth of God unless you're in the Word of God. And you might get tired of hearing it. And here's the thing. I'm going to say this, and please understand what I'm saying. A person that is truly in the Word of God will never get tired of hearing someone encourage them to be in the Word of God. The people that get tired of hearing about being in the Word of God are people that aren't in the Word of God. And I'm not saying that to be judgmental. I've been there. I've had those moments where it's like, quit telling me this because I know it, but I'm not doing it anyways. I'm here to tell you, you cannot tighten up your thinking to the truth of God unless you are engaged in the Word of God. Tighten up sloppy thinking and bring it under the truth of Jesus Christ. And remember, he says, do this for action. One of the reasons that we don't engage in the life that God wants for us is because we're being dictated by false thinking because we haven't brought it under the truth of Jesus. So think about this. You're called to gird up your loins for a journey, to do work, or to fight. And as a Christian, we must understand that you and I cannot live a life of action, meaning we can't grow on this journey of life unless we tighten up our thinking. We're not going to grow the way God wants you to grow. We're not going to work, meaning we can't serve the way God wants us to serve if our thinking is not brought under the obedience of Jesus Christ. And we can't engage in spiritual warfare the way God calls us to if we don't gird up the loins of our thinking for action. He goes on and he says not only that, he says, and being sober-minded. So again, not only tightening up our thinking, but then he uses this terminology of sober-minded. And basically, if you kind of look at the language, I would basically define it this way. Don't act like a fool. Right? That's ultimately, you know, don't act like a fool. Don't be reactionary in life. So they're going to, anybody that was ever here for Pastor Matt, if he ever talked about his kids, I don't do the $5 thing, so don't even try. But I'm going to use my daughter. So they went and had this retreat last weekend, right? And I always love it when my kids, you know, when they can go be part of those things. And she comes home, and we're trying to tear down the trampoline. And here's the thing. I don't know what Shauna does to my kids. See, Tim laughs because he knows. But my daughter come home snotty. Okay? Left a princess, right? Comes back snotty. Okay? So we're tearing down the trampoline, and this is what I just want to give you an example of sober-minded. Don't be reactionary. So here we are tearing this thing down, and I'm... She was being her in that moment, and everything in me just wanted to blow up. Dad, do you ever have those moments? Moms probably do too. But like everything in me just wanted to blow up because she was just being this little snot. Just this little snot, you know, like this little diva. You know, like I'm acting like I don't need to. Yes, you were. Acting like I don't need to, you know, I don't need to do this and blah, 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 and all this stuff. And everything in me just wanted to blow up and send her inside and just because I was over it. And that's kind of what Peter's talking about here. Don't be reactionary. Don't be sober-minded, meaning don't act like a fool. Control yourself. In your thinking, control yourself. Be calm, be collected, be temperate, be disciplined. And it starts with your mind and how you see things and how you think about things. And remember, Peter's telling this to a group of Christians that, again, are facing oppositions and hardships. So when people were coming against them, there was probably a human desire for them to lash out on the people that were coming against them. And Peter's saying, be sober-minded. Don't act like a fool. Be temperate. Be calm. Be collected. Don't react to the things that are going on around you. But instead, be disciplined in how you respond. And he tells us how to do this. Because he goes on and he says, do these things. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is saying, how do you control your thinking? One of the ways that you can control your thinking is you put your focus on Christ, not just on Christ himself, but also on the grace that he's going to bring you the moment he enters back into this world in his glory. See, as a Christian, my focus needs to be, there is a day coming when I am going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. Think about all the things in this world that frustrate us. Think about all the things in the world that hinder us or affect us or burden us. Think about all the things that we react to. I mean, think about this example I gave to you of my daughter being snotty. That does not compare to anything when I stand before Jesus, because Jesus is going to tell her how bad she was. She is completely hating this morning. But if you think about it, think about this world and all the stuff that weighs heavy upon you. What is that compared to the moment that Jesus comes back? What is that to the moment when you stand before the glory of God in its fullness for all eternity? It's nothing. And Peter is saying, church, and remember, they're going through difficulties and persecution. He said, yes, it's horrible, and you don't want to go through persecution, but what is that compared to the grace that will be given to you, that will be brought to you the moment that Jesus Christ is revealed? It's nothing. This is why he says, focus your hope, your confidence fully on that. The other thing I love about this statement that Peter is making is, man, we don't even have a clue. We don't even have a clue how amazing the grace is that God has given to us and will give to us someday. I mean, I was thinking about this. We talk about grace a lot, you know, and we should in the church. And we talk about the grace of the past when he saved us, you know, the grace that he gave to us for us to be able to choose him and to be forgiven. And we talk about the grace that he gives us now, how every moment of our lives is all due to the grace of God. The fact that we are breathing, that we're here, that we're provided for, it's all by the grace of God. And then Peter throws in this thing and he says, listen, there's a future grace that's going to be brought to you when Jesus shows up. Man, we don't even have a clue what God has in store for us. We have a small picture of how amazing and awesome this will be. But Peter is telling us there is a day when Jesus himself will bring grace at his revelation. Man, I don't even know what that'll look like. But I do know this, it'll be amazing and awesome. And it'll be so worth it. We haven't even begun to understand the riches of God's grace. Is it any wonder that we sing songs like Amazing Grace? Man, that's just a powerful thought that Peter is trying to give to us on why we should be preparing our minds for action and be sober-minded as we focus on Jesus. And he goes on and he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorances. So here he is, he's saying, you know, fix your mind, get your mind right, be sober-minded, prepare your minds for action, and then he calls us to be obedient children. I love when you think about this because these two words, obedient children, have a very significant meaning being used with each other. First, obedient simply means be submissive. As submissive children. As obedient and submissive children. But this word children, the meaning of this word that Peter is using doesn't just mean offspring. It means an affection. You know, you are a child of God, meaning God has affection for you. You are dear to God. You are not just an offspring of God. You are an affection to God. He has a heart for you because you are his child. And when you put the two together, Peter is basically telling us, let your obedience to God Let your submission to God be motivated by his affection for you. You know, when I was growing up a lot as a Christian, and even now I wrestle with it at times, sometimes I fall into the trap of my obedience to God is more motivated by an unhealthy fear of God, an unhealthy view of God. Like, I'm motivated more to obey God, more out of I don't want to be punished by God. I'll trust and submit because I don't want to be punished by a father who is angry with me. But Peter is saying, no, let your submission be motivated by his love for you. Submit not out of fear of him, but submit and obey because of his love for you. Go back to everything in verses 1 through 12. All the things that God has given to us, expressing his love for you. This is what Peter is saying. This should motivate us to be obedient children, because he has extended his love to us. Honestly, ask yourself a question this morning, Christian, as you think about this. As a child of God, is your desire to be obedient to God motivated completely out of the fact that he adores you and that he loves you and that he has bestowed his affection upon you? See, this should be the desire of our heart, is to be obedient, submissive children unto him because of his love for us. 1 John tells us this. John says in his first letter, we love because he first loved us. This isn't just love to one another. We love him because he first loved us. This morning, I want you to ask yourself a question. Have you been captivated by the love of God? Like, has your life been arrested by the love that God has for you? And I don't ask this for us to be like, oh, if it's, I don't know. It's not to make us feel less than or anything like that. It's okay if that's the case. If you can say, I don't know if I've truly been arrested by the love of God, I've been captivated by the love of God, then I'm going to tell you that's a place where you need to start seeking God and praying, Father, let me be captivated by your love. Remember, this was Paul's prayer. I want you to know how deep and wide and great the love of God is for you. Because Paul knew that if we're arrested by the love of God, it will motivate us to be obedient, submissive children, not because we have to, but because we want to, because we love because he first loved us. So Christian, ask yourself that question. Are you captivated by God's love for you? Are you overwhelmed with his love for you? And again, if not, it's okay. Start seeking it, saying, Lord, let this be true of my heart. I want to know the fullness of your love. He goes on with this, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So again, he's talking here about being submissive, that we don't chase after the passions of our former life. We don't chase after the passions of this world. We don't chase after the passions of our fallen nature. Because previously, before we received God's grace, we were ignorant to the truth of God. But as soon as we receive Jesus, as soon as we experience his grace and his truth, we are no longer ignorant to our former way of life. We are called to, another translation doesn't say passions, it says, do not conform to the lust of your former ignorance. So again, Peter is challenging us. He's saying, okay, so we need to change our thinking. That's one of the ways we respond to this. But then he's also saying, we need to let God change the desires of our heart. In response to all that he's done for us, may the desires of my heart change. Church, this morning, ask yourself again this question. What are the desires of your heart today? These are hard questions to ask, but these are questions that if I truly want to know the fullness of what God has for me, these are questions that I need to ask. We must ask these questions. What are the desires of your heart today? What is the motivation of your heart today? Is it the lust and the passions of the world? Or is it the glory of God? The fullness of God? We are called to be obedient children because of His love. And allow our desires to be Him and no longer slaves to our former way of life. Then he goes into one of the passages of scripture that I've wrestled with many times in my own life, but then something kind of shifted with this. He says, "But he who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" The last part of it's cut off there, but "you shall be holy, for I am holy." So the last thing that Peter says to us is he talks about changing our thinking. He talks about changing our desires. And then he comes to this place where he says, because God is holy and he has made you holy, we should be holy in all of our conduct. So then he challenges us with this command that we are to be holy and set apart in our actions. That in all of our conduct, and this is one of the things about the scripture that again, if I was writing it, if it was up to me, but it's not, because it's the Word of God, I would choose to, like, leave out a few words. Like, it would be a whole lot easier if God says, "You also be holy in some of your conduct." Or, "Do your best with some of your conduct." Or, "When life is well and going good, that's when you can be holy. But when it's a wrestle and struggle, you can kind of let it go by the wayside a little bit." But here he says, "You also be holy in all your conduct." We are commanded to be set apart in our actions to God. The things that I do, the things that I say, the way that I spend my time, I'm called to be set apart. But here's why this kind of shifted for me for a moment. Because that just seems overwhelming. It seems impossible. It seems that's where God normally would lose me with, "God, it's impossible for me to be holy in all of my conduct because I'm not holy like you are." But then I love how it says, "Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And here's how God kind of changed my thinking with this a little bit. The first part is, yes, there's a command there. There's an expectation. My desire, my longing should be to live set apart for God, to be different, to go against the flow of the world, to seem different, to act different, to talk different. The world should see us as different. But then when Peter includes this, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," I started to see that not just as a command of God, but also a proclamation of God. That God is saying, "I can call you to be holy because I am proclaiming you are holy." Like, God is the only source of holiness. I cannot make anything holy. You cannot make anything holy. Only God is holy, and He proclaims over you, "You shall be holy." That's a proclamation. That's not a command. That's not just a command of, "You better be holy or I'm not going to be happy with you." That's not just a command of, "You better do it right or I'm just going to like judge you at all times. You're going to fail constantly." That's not this proclamation where you're like, "I can't live up to that," or a command that I can't live up to that. God is proclaiming over you, "You shall be holy." Our holiness comes from Him. Our apartness comes from Him. Our being holy doesn't come from us. It comes from Him. Only God is holy, and only God makes things holy. And the God of the universe, when you put your faith in Jesus, has declared, "You shall be holy." Right now, Christian, I want you to think about this. Again, I'm giving you stuff that you need to ask these questions. Do you see yourself as holy? Are you standing in the truth of the proclamation of God that you are holy? Because again, this goes back to our thinking again. If you don't see yourself as holy when the God of the universe proclaims you as holy, you're always going to struggle to live holy. This morning, ask yourself, do Do you see yourself as holy because the God of the universe has proclaimed that you are holy? And again, notice that he doesn't base this on you. You shall be holy, for I am holy. He doesn't base your holiness on whether or not you're living up to it. He's not basing your holiness on whether or not you're acting right and behaving right. He's not basing your holiness on whether or not you are perfect. He's basing your holiness on his own holiness. You are holy because I am holy. And I have declared that you are holy. This is your position before God. This is who you are as a child of God. This is, Peter is trying to get us to understand how amazing God's grace is to us. You are holy. And I just want to keep saying this because I don't think truly too many Christians see themselves as holy. We see ourselves just as broken, messy, many times worthless, ineffective, unwanted, no value. Like we see ourselves the way the world tells us that we are, or voices in our head, or whatever it is. But God is declaring, you shall be holy. I mean, I'm going to say this as someone that wrestles with this, even himself. Christian, I hope there's a part of you this morning that when you hear God says you are holy, it excites you somewhat. If it doesn't, then I'm going to encourage you, like, we need to start seeking, God, make this real to me. That I am holy because you are holy and you have declared that is who I am. And Peter goes on to then focus on our identity. Because he says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So here, Peter is coming back to an identity statement where he's talking about God as our Father. Talking about being holy, and then he says, if you call on him as Father, knowing that he is your heavenly Father, you are his child. Again, do you see yourself that way this morning? Do you see yourself as a child of God that is loved and that he has placed his affection on? Do you see yourself as a child that's been set apart for him? Because then he goes on, he says, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Ultimately, it just simply means this for us for this morning. Just simply this, I want to give you this. God, don't play favorites. Meaning, if Jesus is his child, and I'm a co-heir with Jesus, I have received the inclusion into the promises. And if Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the heir of God, and I am the co-heir, and I am a child, can I tell you that the affection that the Father sees and has upon Jesus is the same affection that he has on you? You ever just stop to realize that for a moment? The same affection that the Father has for Jesus is the same affection that he has for you. Because you're in Christ. You are in Christ. See, many times we look at others and we think that God cares for them more than he might care for us, or there's others that are more important than we are, or whatever it is. And God is saying, listen, I do not play favorites. I do not judge. I judge impartially according to each one's deeds. I don't have favorites when it comes to my children. I love you as much as I love Jesus. Do you realize that this morning? That the Father in heaven loves you as much as he loves Jesus. That one truth right there should just cause radical change in most people's lives, that the God of the universe loves me as much as he does his son. Because many times my thinking I don't want to think that way. I think completely opposite. God doesn't play favorites. He judges each of us according to our deeds. But Peter then throws in this, because of this, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. Again, fear is not being afraid of God. It's not being anxious and uncertain on whether he loves you and whether he's committed to you. That's not the type of fear that Peter is talking about. No, Peter is saying that because you are God's child, because he loves you, because he has poured his affection out on you, because he does not judge impartially to each one's, or he judges impartially to each one's deeds, because of all these things, because he's declared you holy, live in a reverence to God that is done by living in awe and wonder and utter dependence upon him. In your exile, while we live here on this earth, Christian, we are called to live in a reverent awe and wonder and dependence upon God every moment of every day because of all that he has done for us. Because of the promises that God has poured out upon you, are you living in awe of him this morning? You know, I asked myself this question recently, and I didn't like the answer. I found myself asking God, I said, God, when was the last time that I was truly in awe of you? You ever ask yourself that question? Like the last time that you were truly in awe of God. And when I say that, I mean, every day, I'm not saying every moment of every day you're going to have to stop like this. Oh, my goodness, I can't. But when's the last time or has there been time in your life, in your walk with God, where he just stops you in your tracks and you can't help but say, wow. Wow. I can't believe how awesome you are. Church, I only ask that question because God kind of got me to this place where it's like, I don't focus on you enough. I want to be in awe of you. I just want to be in awe of you. As often as you allow me, I want to have moments where I just stop and I live in fear of how awesome you are. And just be in awe and wonder of who you are. And then Peter gives us one of the ways that we're supposed to be in awe. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. For some reason, it's cutting off the last of them. But he's giving us the reason. He's saying, knowing that you were ransomed from this futile way inherited from your forefathers, this is one of the reasons that we should always be in awe of God, because he ransomed us. He paid for you. Knowing, again, is reminding us of that fear, that awe, that reverence, and the obedience that we're called to, because God chose to ransom me, and there was nothing of worth or value for him to choose to ransom me. You get that, right? I mean, there's nothing worth this to ransom. Peter goes back to reminding us and proclaiming that which God has done for us. He is telling us that our high calling, this calling of holiness, this calling of living a godly life, it only makes sense when we view it through the price that was paid for our ransom. Why is God worthy for us to live holy? Because he paid the price for us. And it wasn't silver or gold, all the things that we value. Instead, he paid the price with his own blood, the precious blood of Christ. You know, there are times that I take my salvation for granted. But have you ever just stopped to realize that the praise that we give him, the glory we give to him, the reason that we're even here right now, is because the perfect Lamb of God was willing to shed his blood for you? When's the last time that put you in awe? That the perfect, perfect Lamb of God became sin for you, for me. The Old Testament says that the soul who sins shall die. But because God loved you so much, the one that never sinned, decided to become sin so that you and I could have eternal life. Does that put you in awe this morning? Does that just fill you with wonder at how much God loves you? Does it just stop you and say, Lord, how amazing and awesome you are? And he has ransomed us from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. The Bible is clear to us that man without God is meaningless. This morning, if you were here and you don't know Jesus, can I say something that I don't mean it to be rude, but life is meaningless without Jesus. You could live the best life this world could ever offer, and at the end of it, you're going to realize that it was all meaningless. And I can prove that from Scripture, because King Solomon was the richest man that ever lived, and he allowed himself the pleasures that everything this world can offer. And in Ecclesiastes, he tells us this: this is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. God ransomed us from a meaningless life to become holy children of his, to get to experience his goodness, his glory, and his grace for all eternity. Man, we should be in awe of God. We should be in awe of God. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter starts concluding this portion of the letter by reminding us again of the entire gospel. He got done talking about the Lamb of Jesus, or the Lamb of God, that Jesus is the Lamb that died on the cross. He's telling us about the cross, the Lamb without blemish, and now he's talking about the resurrection. He's reminding us again of the entirety of the gospel. And he's telling us that our ransom was not an afterthought. That Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And we've heard this before if you've been in church long enough, but again, be in awe of God, that God had your plan of salvation determined before he ever even created a single thing. God knew of your existence. God knew of your life. God knew of your sin. God knew of the times that you would falter, the times that you would fail, the times that you would struggle. God knew all of this. But Jesus was foreknown before the foundations of the world. He had already decided that he was going to die for you. Again, that should put us in awe of God. That before you even took a breath, Jesus said, I'm going to die for him. I'm going to die for her. I'm going to die for their need. I'm going to die for their sin. It speaks again of the sovereignty of God. And it goes on as it's talking about manifested this time for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. I just want to encourage you again this morning, something again to be in awe of God about. I think Peter is just giving us over and over again things. Be in awe of God. And here is yet just another one. He reminds us of the resurrection from the dead. And Peter and Paul tell us several times in the New Testament that we are united with Jesus in his death, but we are also united with him in his resurrection. When Peter is talking about the resurrection of Jesus, realize who was raised from the dead is also a promise to you. Christian, do you realize that you've been raised from the dead this morning? The unfortunate thing is many of us don't live under that power, that we've been raised from the dead. Christian, you have been raised from the dead because Jesus is raised from the dead. God has given Jesus glory, and because God has given Jesus glory, he has given you glory. The Bible tells us that right now, at this moment, you and I, if we are believers in Jesus, are seated at the right hand of God the Father because we are in Jesus Christ. Does this give you any sense of awe? Right now, you are seated with Jesus in glory because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead is the same power that is bestowed upon you as a child and disciple of Jesus Christ. Another beautiful thing here about giving God glory and just being in awe of him is the fact that when Peter talks about God raising Jesus from the dead and giving him glory, he's also telling us that Christ's death was sufficient for our salvation. I'm bringing this up because I think there's some people here that still struggle. The enemy is coming after you, and you struggle with believing if you can be truly forgiven. God, can you forgive everything that I've truly done? Can you cleanse everything that I've ever done? Can you truly save me? Can you truly bring me into a resurrected life? And when Peter says that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that is Peter telling us that the death of Christ was sufficient to pay the penalty for every single sin that you have committed and will commit. It is finished. Does this put you in awe of God? Think about this again. I mean, this is what goes through my mind. I think about all the ways that I have failed God. I think about all the ways that I have rebelled against God. I think all the ways that I have dishonored God. And he is telling me, David, my death on the cross was sufficient to pay the price of all of that. Are you in awe of God this morning? He goes on, we just got a little bit left here. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Simply, I just want to point out here that this idea of being purified by your obedience to the gospel is this morning, if you have trusted in Jesus, you have been purified. You have been cleansed, again, because Christ's death was sufficient. You are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You are purified by your obedience to the gospel, but yet you are also being cleansed by the Spirit through your continued obedience. Remember when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, and Jesus comes to Peter and says, I'm going to wash your feet, and Peter says, no, not just my feet, wash my head, wash my body, wash all of me, and Jesus says, a person that's already taken a bath does not need to wash their entire body, just their feet. Right? What that means for us, as you think about it in this context, is if you have put your faith in Jesus, you have been cleansed by the power of God. But because this life is messy, because there's moments that we take wrong paths, because there's moments we screw up, we are continually purified and cleansed when we come to God in confession and repentance. We are continually growing in our faith. We are continually being sanctified. We are continually being purified and cleansed from the sin that plagues us. You are continually being transformed into the image of Jesus. And one of the evidences that Peter gives here, this is an evidence. He's telling us what to do, but this is an evidence of how we know that we are being purified, and it's going to be seen in our love for the brothers. This is a challenge to us because Peter's basically saying, if you want to know whether you're living this purified life and you're growing in your relationship in Jesus, it's going to be seen in your love for one another in the church. How we choose to love one another in the church is evidence of the work that God has done in our lives. This is why it is exciting that we're going to be moving into this new realm of small groups, because it's going to challenge us and encourage us, and it's going to give us opportunity to truly get to know each other. You know why? Because the more time you spend with somebody, the less you can keep your mask on, and they start getting to know the real you. And you start getting to know the real them. And that's when you start discovering how much you can truly love each other through the presence of Jesus Christ, through the living and abiding word of Jesus, because you have been bought and born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Again, God gives you the ability to love one another. This is how amazing God is. He gives us the ability to love one another. And the last part of this passage, he says, all flesh is like grass and all its glory, like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. I believe that Peter ends this passage of Scripture not with a warning. Every time I used to read that, I'd read it as a warning. Right? Doesn't it sound like a warning? Like, hey, flesh is like grass, and you're going to get burned up one day. That's how I always read it, right? You're going to get burned up one day because all flesh is like grass. I don't think he meant this as a warning. I think this is actually a beautiful promise. Because remember, my flesh is the part of me that doesn't need to go with me into eternity. I don't want to take this flesh. I don't want to take this broken, marred thing by sin. And I think Peter is giving us a promise here. God is speaking through Peter and giving us a promise that simply says this: this life is temporary. This life is temporary. Remember, it started with him telling us, keep your eyes focused on Jesus. He's coming back. And he ends it with reminding us, this life is temporary. Don't put your confidence in the flesh. Don't put your confidence in this world. In what, 2 weeks? Don't put your confidence in an election that's going to take place. Don't put your confidence in your 401k plan or in the economy. Don't put your confidence in the CDC or anything else of the government that's going to try to make our lives better. Don't put your confidence in leaders of the church. Don't put your confidence in any of those things. Your confidence is in one thing and one thing alone, and that is Jesus Christ. And this life is temporary. All of this will be gone someday. Everything will be gone someday. Recreated new, but the only thing that lasts forever is the Word of God. The promises of God. Church, as we close, that's my encouragement for us. Are you living that way right now? Are you living in such a way that you are telling yourself, this is all temporary? It doesn't mean that we don't live in the world. It doesn't mean that we don't do what we're called to do. It doesn't mean that we just quit our jobs and say, this is temporary, I don't need to work, and whatever that. That's not what I'm talking about. But what are you living for this morning? Are you living for the promises that God has for you, or are you living for the things that are temporary? Are you living for the grace that will be brought to you at the coming of Jesus Christ? Are you living for the today and now? We have been ransomed for so much more. This is the last thing that I thought of when I was thinking about this scripture, is simply this: may we not settle for the broken, but may we live for the promises that remain forever. Are you doing that this morning? Are you living for the promises that remain forever? Or are we settling for the broken? God deserves our awe. Father God, as we prepare to leave this place, Lord, this has been challenging for me even as just processing into the scripture. And Lord, even challenging how much of my own life is just in awe of you. Lord, going back to even the previous weeks, do I wake up and am I filled with awe of yet another day that you have blessed me with, Lord? Or am I full of complaint? Negative thinking of just focusing on the temporary. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will just clarify in all of us the beautiful promises that are ours through Jesus Christ. Lord, that you have called us to live a life where you are transforming our thoughts and you're transforming our desires and you're transforming our very actions. And I pray that we yield to that and we submit to that. Again, not because we feel forced to, but because we long to, because you love us. Lord, don't let anybody go throughout this week without knowing the love that you have for them. Lord, I pray that if we struggle with that, we will have the confidence to come before you and say, Lord, let me know the extent of your love. Captivate me by your love, Father. Lord, I pray blessing upon us. I pray excitement in our faith. I pray an awe of you. I pray an awe that we will desire the fullness of what you have for us, Lord, that we won't see it as less than, that we're being left out, that we will look at the things of this world and say, that is not worth anything compared to knowing my Jesus. Lord, let that be our desire as we leave this place, as you continue to guide us and mold us, as you guard us and you protect us, and as you lead us into holiness. Lord, we give you praise. In your precious name we pray. Amen.